Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
And if you would, please open your Bibles now to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where we will continue remembering our Creator this week, kind of appropriate in light of several of the testimonies regarding our consideration of others. So I'll be reading Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 through 12. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, "For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?" This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
Okay. So we are transitioning into the second half of our study in Ecclesiastes. I know it seems kind of odd. We're only in chapter 4, but it goes quickly from this point. We've been spending much time in the beginning part just laying foundations and considering in the very beginning the thought process that Solomon had in all these. Over the last couple weeks, we have considered in both the remembering our Creator in our labor and in our seasons of life, this concept of redeeming the time, knowing that the days are evil, that we're supposed to be able to use the time for whatever we can. And in that concept, if you remember that, coming through that, there is the concept where redeeming the time is best when it's redeemed in light of what you're doing with others, for others, serving others. And that kind of goes back then to about a month ago when we considered remembering your Creator in your pursuit of wisdom, that when we considered the difference between worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, that there was this spot in there. So for those who weren't there, coming down, so you have the scriptural principles, those who are biblically wise in the green coming down, and then you had the orange going up. They were the ones that were contrasting with them as we came through James 3 and different places, that those who have a biblical wisdom or a heavenly wisdom are going to have a servant's heart. They're going to be considering God. They're going to be considering others. So we're going to get to the point of the great commandment again, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But those who have a worldly wisdom are going to be focused on themselves. There's going to be a self-focused. And so as we play into today, this idea of remembering your Creator in the consideration of others, again, we're going to see that which wisdom you have is going to be played out in how you treat other people. And so before we go into it, the reason, Brian kind of mentioned the verses on the top of the bulletin, and because it comes from Philippians 2, and what we're going to see is that the mind of Christ, which is going to talk about here, is clearly the mind of Christ, is biblical wisdom, and it's going to be standing in contrast to the mind of man, the mind of the world. The mind of Christ, we read in Philippians chapter 2, says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is, if you would, any comfort of love, if there is, if you would, any fellowship of the Spirit, and if there is any affection and mercy, Paul says, fulfill my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How does that happen? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul is giving these exhortations, if you would, to the believers, to the church, that they need, in order to have this mind of Christ, okay? First of all, they're going to be revealing, if you would, the consolations that there are in Christ, the comfort of love that's in God, in the fellowship that there is in the Spirit, and they're going to do this by being other-focused. They're going to consider the value of others as being better than themselves. They're going to consider the needs of others as being more important than their own. And we're going to see that now as we come into Ecclesiastes chapter 4, because there's going to be three groupings of others that we're going to look at, okay? And so the first grouping of others that Solomon addresses is the oppressed, okay? And so we want to consider how do we address the oppressed, okay? First of all, there is the mind of man, okay? So this is the negative. This is the negative side of it. And so how does man, in worldly wisdom, if you would, how do they address the oppressed? Well, first of all, they address them with a focus on pride. The oppressed are the oppressed. If you would, not all. I understand I'm making a wide swath generic comment, and there are individuals who are lazy and good for nothings and whatever, da-da-da-da, okay? But again, as we talked about in Sunday school, we tend to look at the extremes and pick on the straw man rather than looking at necessarily the whole thing, okay? So I'm not wanting to pick on the straw man. I want to consider the needs of the oppressed. The Bible talks about the oppressed primarily as those who are poor and needy, okay? And what you're going to find out as we come into this, that God cares about the widows, the orphans, the aliens, and the poor and needy, okay? Whereas man loves to put other people down in order to make themselves feel better. And so the ones who have the power, the ones who have the money to do so, are able to do so. And so they use that in order to make themselves feel better about themselves. And so in order for you to have greater power, in order for you to be the big man, that means there has to be a lot of people underneath you. In order for you to be a chief, there has to be what? Indians. Okay? One of the things I fought against, and this is, again, not the laudbob. This is kind of like reverse psychology. So you say things that are self-deprecating or whatever, so people say, oh, no, you're great. And I don't mean it that way, so don't do that for me, okay? Because what I'm saying is not trying to grab, okay? I am not a head pastor, okay? When we began the church, one of the things I put my foot down on was I would not be a head pastor. We have one head pastor. Peter talks about our chief shepherd. And literally, if you take the Greek for chief shepherd and you bring it into today's vernacular, it's head pastor. We have one. It's Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying the churches are wrong to have a head pastor. I get it. There's a CEO, you know, from the. But generally what happens in our cultures today is that churches become businesses, and the head pastor becomes a CEO, and it's his church. Years ago, I met with an assistant pastor, and he was trying to decide whether to leave or not, and I asked him a couple questions. The first question I asked him was, whose church is it? And he says, oh, it's the pastor's church. And I said, well, no, I mean, when you guys are thinking about doing something, do you get together, do you pray, do you kind of, he said, oh, no, it's the pastor's church. That's not what, it's what we don't want, okay? And I'm bringing this application then into the the church as well, because it's easy for us, again, to set up straw men and to look at the world and say, oh, well, that's them. But I have to ask myself, am I looking at some of this worldly wisdom? Am I bringing it into my life, into myself? And so are there times when I, in my pride, try to put others down in order to elevate myself? Do I talk disparagingly about somebody because it makes me look better? And probably I'm guilty of that. And you have to ask yourself, are there times when you do that? That's wrong, okay? Secondly, it's focus on profit, okay? And I'm going to have a lot of verses today. They're on your sermon note sheet, okay? And so you can be looking quickly, but I'm not going to have them up on the screen, okay? And so Leviticus 6, verse 2 to 5 says, if a person sins and commits a trespass against Yahweh by lying to his neighbor. So stop for a moment. If a person sins and commits a trespass against Yahweh by what? Lying to his neighbor, which means that not necessarily was the sin against his neighbor, which it is, but ultimately the sin is against who? Yahweh. That's exactly it's against God. And we need to understand. So if a person sins and commits a trespass against Yahweh by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted, that's the same word that's being used here for oppressed in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, if he has extorted, if he has oppressed from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be when, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing, the oppression, which has been oppressed or extorted, or what has been delivered him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it full value, add one-fifth or more to it, and give whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. Say, what does all that mean? Well, the reality is, he's talking about neighbors, okay? He's talking about people who are hanging out with each other who are oppressing one another. They are extorting one another. They're stealing from one another. The term for oppression here is someone who is pressed on. And so there are times, again, when we, I'm going to show this in a moment here. Let me just show it right now. When we charge people beyond what is necessary in order to have a greater portion of that which is fading away. So I want you, we live in a land of capitalism. Can I challenge you? We live in a land of greed. And we hide it under an ideology. Okay? When you charge beyond what is really necessary, only so you can make an exorbitant profit off it, God calls that extortion. There's nothing wrong with a profit, but there is something wrong with beyond what is necessary. And I want you to think about that. What's going on in our, and so this is going to be political commentary for real, okay, at this moment. But in our culture, why is it that marriages have to have both the husband and wife working? But it wasn't that way 80 years ago. Why is it that unions had to be, now I understand unions have gone awry, but the origin of a union, why is it that they had to come about to begin with? Oppression. Because oppression of the people. Because those who owned the companies, those who owned whatever, wanted to make a greater profit. I'm going to make many commentaries here, if you don't mind. I got the bully, the soapbox. Anyways, why is it that Far Asia has a greater, stronger steel industry than the United States? Now, you understand, I come from Pittsburgh and I worked in steel mills, okay? I worked in a good one. We were making steel rules. But I lived in an era when I watched all the steel industry dissolve in Pittsburgh. Because the owners didn't put money back into the company and into the employees. When we won World War II, we went and we made state-of-the-art factories in these other lands. And there will be those of you who have been to Japan and different places who will testify to the fact that the companies put money back into the company, and they take care of the company and take care of the employees, and employees work. The employees don't want the handouts. In our land, in our culture, everybody wants the American dream, but nobody wants to work for it, and nobody wants to sacrifice in order for someone else to have a piece of it. Rather, we want the bigger piece to ourselves. If I'm stepping on toes, good. So, and I mean that. I'm stepping on my own toes, okay? The hardest thing for me when I had my home improvement business was the business side of stuff. I hate charging people. Freely you receive what? Freely give. And so, and yet I had to do what? Feed my family. So there's a balance in that. Does it make sense? That God had given me tools in order to work, in order to be able to get money in order to pay my bills. But I had to make that determination of what was fair, what was honest. Love your neighbor, what? As yourself. So if I had someone else coming in to do the work for me, what would I expect? Honestly, what would I expect? And so I want to be careful how I handle all this. Leviticus 19, verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Again, the oppression of the working class. Okay? So you work for me all week, and I told you I'd give you so much. At the end of the week, I only had a paycheck, and it was enough for me and for me to pay myself, but I didn't have any left to pay you. So I pay me. And I say to you, sorry, man, we don't have enough money in the business account, but I really appreciated all your work. Look forward to having you back on Monday. And you say, that's okay, Bob. I'm really not working for the money anyway. I just love being around you all the time. I'll be here on Monday. It doesn't happen that way, does it? The reality is, who should I pay? The employee. I should pay the person who's working for me. But again, sadly, that's not where our society has gotten to. Why do we have, when I can't pay my bills, I go into foreclosure. Bankruptcy. And so there's two different kinds, right? Chapter 11 as well, okay? Why do we have those? To help what? Theoretically, originally, is to help the individual to regain standing. Can I challenge you that for the most part today, it's used to get away from paying bills? It's because we overextend on what our spending are because we want the bigger part. Now, again, I'm making a broad swath, and so I agree that the original intent, but we've abused it. And so, oppression. I've got to be careful of how I treat others in this. This is where we're going with this, okay? So you can read the rest of these verses, okay? But all are very important. Proverbs 22:16, he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. Now, they may not mean that it's going to happen here on earth. It may. But ultimately, where is that ultimate poverty going to happen? When you get to heaven. Always remember, we act like we're living in heaven now. This is not heaven. One day I'm going to die. And wherever I laid up treasures, that's where they're going to end up. So if I laid up my treasures on earth, don't expect anything there. But if you're laying up for treasures in heaven, then that's between you and God at that moment, right? But if I'm thinking of the fact that I'm laying up treasures in heaven, it's all about me anyway. And so I've got to be careful of that as well. So, opposed to that, what's the mind of Christ then? Well, first of all, I need to remember the value of the oppressed. They are made, the poor and the needy are made in the image and likeness of God. They are equal status before Yahweh. Equal status. And I've got to be careful because it's too easy for me, for us, and I'm using this as a sharing a wealth card, right? It's too easy for us to look at the lower class, and whatever that class that is that's lower than you, because we can always try to find somebody who's lower than us, and we disdain them because they're not willing to work. But we set ourselves up as the what? The judge. I don't know their heart. I don't know their situation. I don't know their background. So therefore, I've got to be careful of how I assess them. So first thing is, I need to understand that. So Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have this in common. Yahweh is the maker of them all. So first and foremost, I need to remember that these individuals are made in the image and likeness of Yahweh, that he has a purpose for them. They are fearfully and wonderfully made, just as I am. And how I treat them, I will give an account to Yahweh for. Secondly, I need to be considering the need of the oppressed. First of all, they have an emotional need. Now, this is, goes beyond emotional. You have to put a word in there. But so it's they have emotional slash physical needs, if you would, okay? Matthew 25, 34 to 40. I'm going to read this. This is Jesus speaking. It says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. They are the children of God, if you would, being created by him, just as I am. And again, we like to set up straw men to explain away and justify our unwillingness to be generous with that class. And I've got to be careful of that. Solomon, then I returned and I considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. Does anybody remember the word for consolation, comfort in the Hebrew? I shared it a couple weeks ago. Nacham. And nacham means, I heard it, to sigh. They have no sighing. It's just taken away from them. All they have is tears. And there's no one to come alongside them and to take away the tears, to take away the sorrow of the moment. Sometimes those who are the oppressed don't necessarily need your handout, which we're going to get to in a moment. They just need you what?
To care.
To be with them. To sit with them. To know that somebody cares is a huge thing. I get calls. One of the hardest parts of the job, it's not so much, we don't get as many anymore because of lack of yellow pages and that kind of stuff. The hardest part of what I do is getting calls from people, because it rings into my cell phone, right? Getting calls from people who want a handout. Now, I'm saying that in a certain way, because I just gave you, I made a statement. I did an interpretation, didn't I? I could have said from getting calls from people who need assistance, who've had bad fortune happen in their life, whom God has allowed misfortune to occur in their life so they would reach out to a believer who could assist them not only with resources, but also with the truth of redemption. Are you tracking with me on that? But how do we see it? You want my money? Go work for it. Get yourself off your and get to work. Sometimes that's what we think, isn't it? Let's be honest. I work hard for my money. What about you? Now, I tell you, it's hard. I can tell you instances of this many, many years ago, previous church, where I had a person, I could hear the TV blaring in the background. They put me on hold while they went to answer another call. They couldn't pay their rent, but they could pay their cable, and they could pay all the different services on their telephone. So it gave me an opportunity to be able to teach on what? Financial accountability. Okay? How we handle it is a mindset. The mind of Christ is what I'm talking about here. Not necessarily what you do, but how you think going into it. Because again, if you change the way you think, you'll what? Change the way you act. Okay? They need financial assistance sometimes. Again, this becomes the hard part because really this is where the rubber meets the road. Proverbs 19:17. He who has pity on the poor lends to Yahweh, and Yahweh will pay back what you have given. Now I want you to think about that. When you help the poor, you can't say, oh, well, I'm helping that stinking little. You know, no, ultimately, I'm helping who? The Lord. That's where I have to have my brain. And so I've had people in the past where I've helped, and some people we've helped out of our own money, not out of the church money, right? And someone will say, well, I'll pay you back. And I'll say, I am not giving it to you for you to pay me back. This is not a loan. This is between me and the Lord, you and the Lord. If you want to pay me back, that's up to you. That's really your call. But this is me giving to the Lord, and he wants me to give it to you. That's how you have to figure that out. Same thing as the church. When the church gives, it's a gift from God to the individual. If the individual wants to pay it back, they can do that. Again, personal experience. When I was little in those steel mills, my dad was let go from one, and we had a period of time where we had, again, no work. So, you know, I could tell you what I ate and that kind of stuff and make you feel bad, but I'm here, right? So we've survived, right? But the church at the time that we were part of, I guess from what I understand later, gave us assistance in order to be able to get through. My dad was discipled by the pastor of that church, and so even though I had misgivings about that church later on when I got saved, the things I learned about how my dad was discipled by the pastor really transformed my thinking and made me feel guilty, and I had to confess things before the Lord. But one of the things my dad learned was tithing, and he continued to tithe, and he gave the kids money to tithe. And when my dad got back on his feet, when we got the next job, where I wound up working in that same company as well, high school, college time, that he paid back every penny that the church had given him with interest. And so I just want to challenge you in that you don't have to do that, but there is that mindset on the other side. And from my dad's perspective, he wanted that money to be back in there so they could turn around and do what? Help someone else. Okay? So I challenge you on your mindset of how you're thinking toward other people. Okay? Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. Proverbs 11:24-25, there is one who scatters, yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than what is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. And so I'm going to pick on you, Jacob, for your testimony. It was a great testimony, right? Because too many times we don't want to what? We don't want to do it. We don't want to help, okay? And that wasn't necessarily money. That was just personal investment, right? But in the end, what happened? You were watered yourself. You had a blessing coming out of it. And I promise you, so many times, again, I talk about that on Wednesday nights and stuff like that. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. But in the end, I'm so glad that I what? I did it. Helping the poor is a great blessing. That's one of the privileges. So I said one of the hard parts is answering those calls. One of the blessings is being able to meet people and help people and see the joy that they've had. I think in the past I shared about when I gave a van to an individual that we'd helped multiple times. And I mean, I helped him with food multiple times and stuff like that. And he was a worker. He was just in that position where he wasn't going to be the boss man where he's making tons of money. He was going to be the common laborer. And they had a baby. Nobody knows who it is. So it was a crack baby. He had an addiction. And for years I worked with him through on that. But they had a crack baby. He stayed faithful and true to his bride. He wasn't married at first because of the system we've brought into our land where, you know, they make more money if this woman's not married, right? So I told him when I found out about it, I said, well, I can't help you anymore because you're living in sin, da, da, da. You know what they did? They went and got married, okay? It was just a phenomenal thing. And so, but anyway, so this guy was true, even though he still struggled with addictions and stuff like that. He stayed true, and he'd walk, I don't know how far, in order to work. Well, he found out that up in Greenville, the Shriners Hospital would be able to help his child, who's now a teenager, okay, who's still in a wheelchair and stuff like that. So think of a crack baby now who has made it into teen years. Shouldn't have made it that far. And he called me one day when this church was already started, and he says, hey, I found all this out, and do you know anybody who has a van that I could use so I could be able to get her to Greenville? And now all I can do is tell you that my Aerostar, the engine blew on it, and when it blew, I was in Walmart in Evans, doesn't matter, but that's where it was. I still remember, you know, someone gave us a van. And the van they gave us was called The Shame, okay? And so it had a cracked windshield and paint was peeling on it, and they lovingly called it the Shame. But they gave it to us for free. And we had The Shame for years, okay? And we used it as a family vehicle. We used it as a work vehicle when God started giving me the different maintenance kind of work and improvement work. That was my work van, too. So we'd take the tolls out to be able to get the kids going someplace and put the tolls back in and that kind of stuff. So anyways, but I was praying for something bigger, newer, and so God had just given us a 15-passenger Dodge. I wanted a Ford. God gave me a Dodge. Anyways, God knew what he was doing, right? So, but I got that. So now all of a sudden I have what? This other vehicle that's sitting there. And I have a guy who calls me up and says what? I need a van. Do you know anybody? And I said, well, I'm not sure. You know how that goes, right? I'll pray for you, and if I come up with something, I'll let you know, right? Hang up. I was almost going to tell you his name. It doesn't really matter. But anyways, still, I hung up, and you know what happened instantly. I got beat up. You got a what? This isn't Marsh in me. This is God in me. You got a what? You got to pray? You need to come talk to me? You've got a van that someone gave you sitting outside your house. And you need to pray about this? How much more clear do I need to make this? I called him back up with my tail tucked between my legs, right? And said, hey, you know what? I happen to have a van sitting outside my door. And you can have it. Well, how much? I said, nothing. It's yours. Weeping through the phone. And I said, but look, there's conditions. You got to have a driver's license. And you have to have insurance. I am not giving you the title of this vehicle if you cannot prove to me you have a current driver's license and you have insurance for this vehicle. So I gave him all the information. He got insurance on the vehicle. They got an Uber or a cab or something. I don't know. All of a sudden, he and his wife were at my door. You've never seen two people cry so much at having a vehicle that others would refer to as the shame. They never owned a vehicle in their life. In their life. And now they're going to be able to get their daughter to Greenville. That was not a hardship for Bob. But it was when the call came. But my life was so watered, if you would, as a result of that. Do you get it? All I can do is promise you, give and it shall be given unto you. Just do it. Trust God on it. All right. The second grouping here comes again in verse 4. So I want to point this out, and I didn't. So verse 1, it says, I returned and considered. The word for considered is the word ra'ah. Why it's said considered, I don't know. It should be, and I saw, because it's the exact same word as verse 4. Again, I saw that for every toil and every skillful work a man does, he's envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and grasping for wind. And so the second grouping, those who are your neighbors, okay? And so the mind of man, when it comes in, is the mind of man is to be what? Full of envy and covetousness. And this is something that we see over all the time. Rachel was covetous of Leah over her babies, okay? And so she wasn't excited for Leah. She was actually what? Envious of Leah. And we see that the envy, if you would, turns to covetousness because she says to her husband, what? Give me children or I'll die. I don't know if you ever thought about the fact that she did die in childbirth to Benjamin. Okay? Whether it's because of that or whether it's because she was hiding the idols. And Jacob said that whoever's got the idols deserves to die. That in the end, she, I think, got the judgment of God upon her. The patriarchs were envious of Joseph, such that they threw him into the pit and then sold him off as a slave. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which Yahweh your God is giving you. This is starting with the fifth command. Verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, which we're going to get to in a moment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting, envying, is the mind of man. It's when you want something that belonged to somebody else. Because why? Because you're more important than they are. You ought to have it. I don't know why they get to have it. I ought to be able to have that. And so you can look at all these other verses that are there, okay? Ephesians 5 says the covetousness ought not to even be named among us, okay? It not to be anything that's in the church at all, okay? The mind of Christ, though, then, is that we are going to be rejoicing with our neighbors. So Leviticus 19 is the main passage where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's where Jesus gets that when he says the second greatest commandment is like unto the first. And so it's like unto the first because if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right, then you're going to love the things that God loves. And what does God love? People who are made in his image and likeness. We know them for 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't just desire the ones who are like me to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. He doesn't want just those who are in a specific class to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. He desires all men to be saved. Why? Because he loves all men. Therefore, if God loves all people that he's made in his image and likeness, which is everyone, then what ought I to do? Love them too. And so when I have marital counseling, right, and I talk about marital counseling and talking about how we're supposed to love the husbands are called to love their wives and wives are called upon to respect and honor their husbands, but in Titus chapter 2, they're called upon to love their husbands as well. I start off with, can you love them as your wife? Well, can you love him as a neighbor? That's kind of rough. Well, Matthew chapter 5 says, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, love your what?
Enemies.
Say it louder.
Enemies.
Enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who what? Despitefully use you. Do you consider him an enemy? Yeah. Well, you don't have an out. That goes for every one of us, and it's not just marital counseling. That's in your neighborhoods. That's in your communities. That's in the world. Time sensitive, right? Iranians are not your enemy. They're loved by God. This is a hard statement, isn't it? Because in a moment, they are. Islamicists are not necessarily your enemy. Who is ultimately our enemy? I want you to think about this. Satan. Satan is the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, there ought to be. Now, I get the fact in the national military system, I get that. I was in the military. I honor that. Okay? There's a part where we do have our what? Enemies from that perspective. But I have to always remember that the individual is made in the image and likeness of God, and God desires that individual, even though he may be considered to be my national enemy or whatever, God wants him saved. And that ought to be my ultimate goal, is to see individuals saved. So, if the war ever increases greatly, right, looking at it from an American perspective, okay, I have to remember that everyone I shoot, if I'm there, is going to hell or to heaven if they knew Christ and they just happen to be fighting for their nation as well. But if I assume that all of them are not Christians, then I need to remember that I'm sending them to hell at that moment. Now, I'm not. I get that. But there ought to be a compassion in my heart for this. Okay? So now, bring this back now to my neighbors. Those people who are around me who play their music too loud, or they don't mow their grass, or they complain when I do certain things. I don't know if you have any of those, but most neighborhoods have those, right? They're not your enemy. Satan is your enemy. Do you pray for them? Do you honestly pray for them on a daily basis? That's the mind of Christ. So rather than complaining against them, rather than coveting what they have, you ought to be rejoicing with them. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Does anybody know what that passage is about? What's 1 Corinthians 13? Love chapter. So love is not selfish, but is focused on others. Right? It's not boastful. It doesn't laud itself. Let me read it specifically since I have it right here, right? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Romans 12 tells us that we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice in what? With those who weep. Do I rejoice or do I become envious of what they have? Am I happy for you when you get honor? Am I happy for you when you get a reward? Are you happy? Am I happy for you when you get a gift? Or rather, do I become envious and covetous because I wanted that? I'll give you one more illustration. We're going to move on. Prayer time. Group prayer. People are starting to pray. And they're thanking the Lord for somebody. Are you waiting for them to say you? Are you waiting for someone to talk about you in prayer? I promise you, I've been guilty of this. And I've had to confess immediately. Because how selfish, you know, there's a prayer thing going on. People are talking to God, and my stinking, selfish, self-centered individual says what? Are they going to talk about you? Are they going to talk about you? And it's like, stop, stop. This is all about God, right? And so to be able to rejoice with others, okay, we've got to be careful of our self-centeredism, okay? Content with the provision of God. So instead of coveting what they have, I need to be content in what God has provided me. And so Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, whether let me read it because I haven't memorized. Not that I speak in regard of need. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to be ashamed. or to abound everywhere in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I need to learn contentment. I don't need a bigger meal. I don't need to have that second portion. I don't need to have a bigger car. I don't need to have a bigger house. I don't need to have a bigger boat. Does it make sense? There's a certain part where I need to learn contentment. Does anybody know the name George Letourneau? George Letourneau? Go ahead, Chuck. Who is he? Hey, wait. I'll tell you what. Can we have the mic? There you go. George Letourneau.
He was an engineer that invented a lot of heavy moving equipment.
Is that on, John? Try it again.
George Letourneau was a man who was an engineer who ended up inventing a lot of heavy moving equipment, a lot of the same and innovations around that type of equipment, and founded his own business around that. And he ended up founding a university in Texas, Letourneau University. But what he's known for is living off of 10% and giving 90% away. He drove an old beater car his entire life, never upgraded it, just lived that life, a self-sacrificing life of giving to others. And just that's at least some of his story. I know there's a lot more to it.
Yeah, he started off with that he made a budget before he got rich. And he made a budget that what he needed to live off of, and it was a little bit beyond what he had at the moment. And so, said to the Lord, when I get to that part, that's it. Everything's yours. And so he did. He kept to it. And he didn't have to continually get a bigger house. So this multimillionaire back in the days, so that would be like trillionaires now, right, lived a normal life, in a normal neighborhood, because he didn't have to have the big stuff. But he donated to the work of the kingdom of God. And that's so whenever you see like all those machines that are moving mountains that are bigger than your house, originally he's that guy. Okay? And so God used him and God blessed him. Be content. All right. Third grouping is when we come down into verse 7, and there's an inset there, which I don't think should be inset, at least on the New King James. It says, "Then I returned and I saw." And so again, there's a third grouping here, okay? "Then I returned and I saw, there is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This also is vanity and a great misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Now, I put this on here as the single, those who are single. But you note I have quotation marks around single, because I don't really necessarily mean those who are not married single, okay? It's you could have a widow, widower, an orphan, you could be a teenager, you could be an adult, okay? But someone who is alone, on their own. A single individual, because that's literally the term that's being used here. Okay, they don't have a second. Okay, and so they're only by themselves. So a single. What's the mind of man? First of all, there's the rejection and lack of concern. Okay, there's sometimes, many times, they get put in their own little special group, and we don't want anything to do with them. That's their problem. Okay, again, kind of like how we treat the oppressed. If they wanted to have a little bit more, they need to go out and work more. Get two jobs, three jobs, four jobs, five jobs. Okay? If they want companionship, then they ought to do what? Go out and find it. Okay? That's their problem. However, there's the other side of that, and that is that individual himself who might see themselves as a lone wolf, what I call. Okay? And that is they don't need anybody. Proverbs 18:1 says, though, a man who has isolated himself, seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment. There is a part in which we're going to look at in a moment where God has designed us for companionship. Okay? Now, not everybody needs to have that. Again, we're going to talk about that. Okay? However, there is the part where God designed us for companionship. Okay? And so whenever we, on one side of the aisle, saying, oh, that's their problem, or on the other side of the aisle, say, that I don't need anybody, then both of those attitudes are or unbiblical or wrong, okay? And so that individual, the lone wolf, needs to deal with herself, okay? But what we're talking about today is our attitude toward others, right? And so for those of you who are not single, if you would, I'm talking to, specifically if you're single, then clearly you're going to be doing mixers and stuff like that. You're trying to get together and those kind of things. But there's a part where, again, as a church, there ought to be no distinction between families and singles. Singles ought to be being adopted, if you would, into families in some manner, okay? So what do we have? Well, we have the mind of Christ. Concerning the value of the single, again, like we talked about with the oppressed, they're made in the image and likeness of God. However, there is a certain value to them that's even greater. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, I wish that you could be like me. And he was talking about being single. He was talking about being not worrying about having a wife, okay? And so he says, I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one another in that. So therefore, singlehood, if you would, aloneness is a what? A gift. To be able to deal with it and to deal with it properly is a gift. Okay? That's what Paul says. I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Why? Because he says later on in verse 32 to 34, he says, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy with both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. There's a certain part where I get this, okay? I mean, I know that I have been limited and I've been tied down in doing things that I think I would do to serve the Lord because I got a wife and seven kids. Kind of hard to just pick them up and drag them someplace to do something, right? But I understand that the ministry that I have and who I've become is because I've got a wife and seven kids. Does it make sense? It's not my gift to be celibate. It's not my gift to be alone and single, okay? And so therefore, God has gifted me in a certain way, and that is he's given me a wife and he's given me seven kids, okay? And they are, if you would, God is, but you understand what, socially, they are the foundation of my ministry, okay? That gives me opportunities to minister to families, giving me opportunities to minister to married couples and stuff like that, okay? But that's not to say that those who are single aren't blessed of God. Clearly, they have greater opportunities to serve the Lord. So for those who are single and you're choosing that lifestyle, I'm asking you, are you choosing a lifestyle to serve yourself or to serve God? Because Paul says it's a blessing of the Lord in order to serve him, not the world. Sadly, again, in our culture, I'm picking on our culture a lot today, okay? Most people don't want to get shacked up because it's going to inhibit the bigger part of the world that they want to get. They want to be able to do the things they want to do, not necessarily the things that God wants them to do, okay? So, considering the need of the single, there are three things that we're going to look at. First of all, and when I say the need of the single, again, I'm again not talking about that person who's not married, because honestly, all these needs are going to be applied to each of us, whether you're married or not married, whether you're alone or you're not alone. There's a need for fellowship, okay? Genesis 2:18, again, I referred to this. The first thing that God did, the second thing. The first thing that God did when he made man was to do what? Put him in a garden and made him work, okay? So work, work, work. That's your first thing. But the second thing that God did was say what? It is not good for man to be alone. I don't know how else to state that, but that's God's statement. He puts man in the garden, and he says it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a what? A helpmeet, okay? First thing that God does then, after he makes that statement, is do what? Nope. He doesn't create Eve. See, this is kind of fun. He names the animal. God doesn't name the animals. He brings all the animals before Adam. And Adam names all the animals. But when, as the animals are coming past them, what do all the animals have? Their mates. That's exactly right. He presents the idea that, hey, look, these all have their companion. You don't. And so then God, because Adam is what? He's helpless to do what? Make his helper. They all these ones have a helper. They all have a companion. They all have another. They all have a second. But you don't have a second. But Adam is helpless to make the second. So what does God do for him? He makes the second. It's not good for man to be alone, so I will make him a helper. So I want you to think about that, okay? If you're a lone wolf, God says it's not good for you to be alone. There's a need for assistance, okay? A helper. That's, again, why God created the woman to be a helpmeet, okay? A helper, a come alongside her, if you would, okay? And so you can look at this, 1 Samuel 23, is Jonathan coming alongside David. David needed, in that moment, a helper when he was on the run from Saul. David was alone. He was single. He was a single, a lone person. He was on his own. He's running to Tov, right? He's running to Gath. He's making somewhat some bad decisions a little bit. He needs a helper. He also needs accountability that goes along into that, okay? And so Proverbs 27, verse 9 says, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Proverbs 27:17 is iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. To think about the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who I prefer to refer to as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's their Jewish names, right? And so they're standing there in front of Nebuchadnezzar because, why? Why are they standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar? They refuse to bow down to the statue, okay? So that's one thing, right? So Nebuchadnezzar puts out this thing, everybody's got to bow down to the statue, and if you don't do, or to the statue, and if you don't do it, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. So one is okay, but two is better, but what? Threefold cord is not quickly what? Broken. Isn't it kind of cool? Okay. And so what happens with the three of them standing together? They stand. I wonder if Hananiah was by himself, whether he would have stood. I wonder if Azariah was standing by himself, if he would have stood. I wonder if Mishael was standing by himself, whether he would have stood. But the three of them standing together, what? Stood. And then they go before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar threatens them. He stoke it up seven times harder. And respectfully, but boldly, they say to Nebuchadnezzar, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Again, I wonder how bold any one of them by themselves would have been with a fiery furnace being stoked up seven times. Steve and I, for years, have propped each other up, going out knocking on doors, right? I'll call him up. I'm looking for an out. Steve says, "No, the weather looks okay. I think we ought to go." Great. Thanks, Steve. Let's go. Steve will text me every once in a while. "Well, are we going today?" "Well, yeah, it looks fine. Well, I think we ought to go." Paul, the other day, right? Tell me if I'm wrong. I'm reading between the lines. "Well, doesn't look like there's any rain in the forecast. I guess we're going." Do I have the proper tone and all that? Anyways. Yeah, and so my response was, "Yeah, we're going." But at that moment, we had a great Wednesday night, didn't we? Yeah. Both Steve and I had a divine appointment. You guys had a divine appointment.
Both of them were our last houses.
And they were the last houses. Isn't that nuts? Yeah. So if we hadn't gone, if it was Bob by himself, he probably wouldn't have went. If it was Paul by himself, he might not have gone. But a fourfold cord was even stronger than a threefold cord. Accountability is huge. We need that amongst each other. So, application coming backwards now, as an assembly. It's how we consider then these others. We have a lot for the size of our congregation. I want you to think about this. We have a lot of singles in our congregation, which is a blessing and excitement to me, because there have been times in the past when I've struggled with the name of the church, even though I was there and put it together, right? Because sometimes people see the word family and they say, what? I don't have a family. I'm single, and therefore I don't belong. And so we don't want that term, family Bible church, to be something that holds people away. So I want to encourage you. Now, I'm not trying to make you guys that are alone, single, solo, whatever you want to put it, now feeling like you're on the spot, okay? I don't want to go there. But I do want then us who have families to not get so wrapped up in our families that we forget to minister to those who don't have the family. Invite somebody over. Invite two somebodies over to be a part of your events. It's really okay. And I promise you, again, as we talk about the other, you will be watered for the watering that you do. You will be blessed for the blessing that you give. You can never outgive God. So in the end, how other-focused are you? Are you fully about yourself, or are you looking toward others? How do you view those who are poor and needy? Do you have the love of Christ toward them? I know, I get it, I struggle, but I have to continually remind myself of who they are and who I'm supposed to be in my relationship to them. How do you feel when others get honor, attention, or a special gift? Are you genuinely excited for them, or are you inwardly jealous and envious? Again, it's okay. We are all flesh, and we all struggle. When it happens, what do we need to do? Go to God and confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the first step has to be what? Confession. Homologizomai is the word behind it. It means to say in agreement with. So what does God consider my selfishness? It's an abomination. It's abhorrence. God, this is abhorrent. This is what I am right now. I am abhorrent. I am a stench in your nostrils. I don't want to be that way. Please help me to be other-focused. Is there then the need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, your word is true and quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so many times, Lord, you do fillet me asunder between soul and spirit and bone and marrow, and you challenge me in my thought processes or in my erroneous thought processes. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for transforming me into the image and likeness of Christ. Help me to have his mind, to have your mind, to love people as you love people. Help me to consider then those who are the oppressed and not to become the oppressor. Help me to consider then my neighbors, Lord, and to be joyful with them, not to be envious and covetous over the things that they have, but to understand the blessings that you have given to me and to be content in those. Lord, help me then as well to be mindful of those who don't have necessarily the second, Lord, who are solo on their own, and Lord, to be able to come alongside them as well, to be that friend, to be that support that they need just as well as I need. And Lord, help us in accountability as men with men and women with women, Lord, to have these threefold cords that are not quickly broken, in order that we may enable to empower one another, to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, to love and good works, in order that we may honor and glorify you in all things. We ask these according to your will and according to the name of your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen.